Let's stand for our first song. We'll sing number 6. Sing praise to God who reigns above, number 6. And we'll be taking some requests. So be looking, be thinking about which songs you'd like to sing. We'll start with number 6. Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, and every faithless murmur stills. Almighty power hath made, his gracious mercy keepeth. By morning glow or evening shade, his watchful eye ne'er sleepeth. Within the kingdom of his might, lo, all is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory. The Lord is never far away, but through all grief distressing, an ever-present help and stay, our peace and joy and blessing. As with a mother's tender hand, man, to God all praise and glory. Therefore my toilsome way along, I sing aloud his praises, that men may hear the grateful song my voice unwearied raises. Be joyful in the my heart, both soul and body, bear your part, to God all praise and glory. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Let's do all three verses. 66, to God be the glory.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and open the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son.
7. Okay. All right, let's see. Do we know this melody? Okay. Let's do all three, and then by the end, we'll be putting the words with the notes. 567, all three verses. Let's do all five. 94. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Sing number 347. Be still, my soul. 347. We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
I'm sure many of you, when you heard that Pastor Brad say this morning that I was preaching tonight, you thought he was joking. And then you looked in the bulletin and you saw my name was in there and you thought that was a typo. But here I am, and by two or three witnesses, a thing is established. I'm honored to be in this pulpit. You get very good Bible teaching from this pulpit, and it would be my goal tonight to at least get halfway there, but I would rather sit and listen to our pastor Brad, but he is taking a little vacation this week, so I'm happy to step in and encourage you from the Word of God today. Well, it seems like every year, right before the new year, we like to take a little assessment of the past year. We like to evaluate how it went, how it can improve, and this is known as New Year's resolutions. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask how many of you have done that, because I can look for statistics, and statistics are fun. I went to the University of Scranton's Journal of Clinical Psychology. That sounds like fun, huh? Last year, they figured out that 45% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. The interesting part about that is only about 8% of those resolutions are actually achieved somewhere in the year. The majority of them are somewhere around self-improvement, whether it means further education or something about their body or their health. The older you get, the less likely that you make resolutions, and the less likely you actually achieve those resolutions. And most resolutions die. Well over 60% die after 1 month. The top resolutions, according to this Journal of Clinical Psychology, is lose weight, get organized, spend less and save more, enjoy life to the fullest, staying fit and healthy, learn something exciting, quit smoking, help others in their dreams, fall in love, and spend more time with family. Now, I got to see some of these in action when I was at college. I went to Moody Bible Institute, where I got a great education and ended up with a great wife. I had to work through college, and where I worked was at the gym. Now, my favorite time of the year was to work was the spring semester, because the spring semester began in January, and I always wanted to work the 6:30 to 8:30 in the morning shift. Now, if you know me, I'm not a morning person, and so this would be rather unusual, but the reason I wanted to was because those first 2 weeks working at the gym were the most busy weeks of the year. Solheim Center was the name of the gym, and it was jam-packed with students who have now made New Year's resolutions to fix their body. The funny part for me then was 2 weeks later, when it was back down to the regulars, and that was only a handful of people. So we like to reevaluate our lives, and let me suggest that I don't think this is a bad thing. I think it's a good thing to look back where we've come from and evaluate how we can do better. I think it's good to have a priority check. And particularly as it relates to the Christian life, I think it's good to reevaluate. And this is something that the most famous person of all who's done this is Jonathan Edwards in his many, many resolves. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 18th century. He was a pastor, but at the time when he was in his late teens, early 20s, he put together a list of resolves that he would read every day and things that would help him live his Christian life. And I want to just read a couple of those for you so you get a kind of a flavor of these resolves. First, at the beginning of every resolve, it says, remember to read these resolutions once a week. Number 37, resolve to inquire every night as I'm going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also at the end of every week, month, and year. Number 41, resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, where I could possibly in any respect have done better. Number 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say that how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I would live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to an old age. Number 28, resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly and frequently as I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Number 56, resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with the corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And he even got all the way down to a diet, resolve number 20, to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. Jonathan Edwards' life wanted to be one that was, as we see in Scripture, one that is whatever you eat or drink, you do for the glory of God. So I think it's good to reevaluate our priorities. I think it's a good thing. But I want to do it with Scripture. That's what I want to do tonight. So go ahead and turn your Bibles in Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The book of Psalms is a large book, as many of you know, about a book of emotions. It teaches us that God cares about our emotional state, whether it's good or bad, and then what we're supposed to do with those emotions. It is a song book. It was Israel's song book, and a lot of emotion is driven out of music. And so a lot of emotion is found in this psalm. You can find psalms of hurt, of joy, of worship, of guilt from sin. This book is quoted by more authors in the New Testament than any other book. It's quoted 360 times in the New Testament from 112 different psalms. Jesus and his disciples sang from the Psalms. Peter preached from the Psalms at Pentecost. Paul loved the doctrine of the Psalms. And the Psalms have this whole thing about Jesus, a lot of messianic psalms. Psalm 2 is about Messiah. Psalm 8 is about the obedience of Messiah. Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion of Messiah. Psalm 41 is about the resurrection of Messiah. Psalm 16 is about the ascension of Messiah. And Psalm 110 is about the final victory that Messiah will have over his enemies. The Psalms are theologically rich and are not watered down like we can find in many of our popular praise choruses we have nowadays. And it's very interesting that even unbelievers find some comfort in the Psalms, particularly when you hear at funerals Psalm 23 read. And the reason I'm telling you all this, as to introduce Psalm 1, is because Psalm 1 is the guard to all the rest of the Psalms. You can't get the point of all the rest of the Psalms unless you go through Psalm 1 first. It is, you could call it the preemptive strike to the reader before you get to the rest. And the purpose of this is a priority check. It's looking at two different paths that people take in life, the priorities that they have, and it tells you what happens to this individual. And so what I want to do tonight is show you these two priorities, these two ways of these people, and then hopefully it allows you then to reevaluate your priorities for the new year and your life on maybe a daily basis as we go forward in life as God so gives. So we're going to look at both the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. And if you have your notes, which I hope many of you do, we'll just start with the way of the godly, starting in verse 1. And we're going to find out in verse 1 that he is the godly man, the godly person, is satisfied in the Lord. He is satisfied in the Lord. Look at Psalm 1, 1. How blessed is the man. Now, I got to stop there. How blessed is the man. I stop here because, well, the original language stops here. There's a logical break that Hebrew makes, and so I want to make sure that we ponder it for just a moment. And that's what I'm doing with this first point. He's satisfied in the Lord. This word blessed here, you know, in our culture we have this idea of I'm so blessed because I, and you put a blank on the end of it, I'm blessed because of this. My wife's favorite Christmas movie is White Christmas, and many of you like that one as well. There's a famous song in there called Count Your Blessings. And many of you know what I'm talking about. And here's the words to that song. When I'm worried, I can't sleep. I count my blessings instead of sleep, and I fall asleep counting my blessings. Now here's the key. When my bankroll is getting small, I think of when I had none at all, and I fall asleep counting my blessings. This is a worldly understanding of blessings. It is the things that we have, the things we possess, that then is our blessings. But that's not the blessing that's going on in Scripture. This is not defined by the possessions we have in this life. Because when you die, all of this goes away. And God has a different definition of blessing. This word here, blessing, really means happy, joy-filled, and it's plural. So really we could translate this, how blessedness is. That sounds really confusing, but that's what it means. All the blessings to the man, all the happinesses. Oh, how very, very happy is the man. And this here refers then to the joy and contentment that a godly individual finds in God and God alone. He becomes our complete joy and satisfaction. They find it in Him. That's where they find it. And so when a person is not feeling well, or maybe their life isn't going well, you could put it that way, or they don't necessarily feel at peace, they know that they are approved by God because they're looking for blessing from Him. This is exactly what Psalm 16 says, that in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." This is also what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice, and this comes from a man who is sitting in prison. And then we could also see that the opposite is true, that when we don't find our blessing in the Lord, that our life is difficult. And what I want to do real fast is keep your finger in Psalm 1 and go over to Psalm 32. Because this is true of somebody, even if they're a Christian, who's not looking specifically for their blessing in the Lord. Psalm 32 is one of these confessional giants. Right next to Psalm 51. And what's going on here is David has sinned, and this is probably after the incident with Bathsheba. And here we're going to find how to confess our sin to the Lord, but we also see what happens when we are not in right relationship with the Lord, when we are not in a blessed state of being with the Lord. Rather, we have guilt. Look at starting in verse 3 of Psalm 32. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." These verses here show that there's actually physical effects, possible physical effects for unconfessed sin. The consequences then become somewhat of a depression or a lack of joy or peace because we're not in proper relationship with God. We have guilt that keeps us from our relationship with God, that blessing we want from God. But the one that wants to be blessed by God is one that then recognizes their sin. Look at verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You see, the ungodly person doesn't want to confess their sin. They don't even want to admit that they have sin. But a godly person, finding their highest delight in God, wants to obey Him and recognizes their sin and wants to be in proper relationship. And when they then are in proper relationship, then starting in verse 6, we see what this relationship then looks like. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And it goes on from there to talk about songs of deliverance. And then we will teach and instruct and counsel. And even when we get to the end of that psalm, it talks about not being, verse 9, "Do not be as the horse who is a mule and have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold him in check. Otherwise you will not come near." And what's happening here is somebody stubborn. A godly person is not someone who is stubborn against against God, but rather they want to return quickly to God and have that relationship. So basically the key here, what I'm trying to show you, you can go back to Psalm 1 again. The point here is that this person is satisfied in finding it in God because he wants the blessing from God. He wants to be blessed by God. But not only does he want to be blessed by God, but he is separated from the world. That's your second point. A godly person is satisfied in God and they are separated from the world. I'm going to start back in verse 1 of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Matthew Henry said that a godly man, that he may avoid the evil, utterly renounces the companionship of evildoers and will not be led by them. So basically, a godly man or woman is described as one who does not take the negative downward fall of the unbeliever. And just as a side note, righteousness and sin, whether you practice righteousness or you practice sin, is a habitual thing. The more you practice either one, the easier it is to do those things. That doesn't necessarily make righteousness easy because we're always fighting against our flesh and we're always fighting against the devil as well as the world. But it's easier. The more you practice righteousness, the easier it becomes to say no to sin because you're in the habit of doing it. And let me also suggest that when you say no to sin, that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that you have to say yes to righteousness. It is a putting off and a putting on, and that's precisely what Romans 6 talks about. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but, and here's the opposite, present yourselves to God. So you're not presenting yourselves one way, but you are presenting yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and the members of your instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. Now, as we look at these just real briefly, I want to show you this downward spiral. Walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word walk here refers to a series of habits in life. It's decisions, pursuits, thoughts. The wicked person is one who thinks about, makes habits that are self-driven, and frankly, they're self-focused. Their worldview is themselves. And therefore, all their philosophies, their standards, their pleasures, and their morals are bound up in what they think is right. But it's worse than that. Ephesians 2:2 says that a wicked person, that is an unbeliever, lives according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Their whole life, their whole standard, their philosophy of life, the way that they live, is habitually drawn by Satan's way. They live a satanic life, and that is the way of the wicked. So you can even see by that right there why a godly person can't walk in the way of the wicked, because we don't walk in the way of Satan. And so the question is, are you this way? Are you this way? You can claim that God is your worldview. Many people do. However, look at the decisions and your habits, your pursuits, and your thoughts of life. Do they show that God is at the center? Are all of your actions pursuing the blessednesses of God? The second one is to stand in the path of sinners. Notice they were walking, it was moving, and now this person has stopped moving. Stand. This word here literally means to go up and be with another person where they are at. To stand with them in their position. It's basically akin to taking up the same cause as they take up. They see the point of the view of the sinner, and then they agree with it. And then they participate in their sinful activities. And the emphasis here in this particular section is on sin. It's placed forward. This is not general activities. You can go to the movies and you can eat at the same restaurant and you can walk the same mall and go to the same parks and farm the same ground and drive the same cars and go to Starbucks or Onyx if you're a little more keen to that. But what this is recognizing sinful activity as the Bible defines sin or something that will lead you to sin and then participating in it anyway. It's standing in the way of sinners. And the examples could be numerous. It could be advocating for things like same-sex marriage or abortion. It could be getting drunk. It could be using unwholesome language. It could be making light of sin, like, I'm just a procrastinator, or, oh, I'm just a lazy individual, or maybe making sexual jokes, or finding enjoyment and viewing and hearing about other sinful behaviors. The list could go on. But this is a person who stands. They see the sin, and yet they participate and agree with it by their actions. And so, again, I ask, how's your standing? You can claim to have nothing to do with sinners, but what do you regularly participate in? What are the various things that you do in your life that shows you advocate those things? Do you recognize sin and then still participate and approve of it? A godly person sees sin for what it is, calls it sin, and then resists it as well as the lure of the crowd to participate. They don't stand in the path of sinners. The last one is they sit in the seat of scoffers. So they were walking, they were moving, they're not moving anymore, they're standing, and all of a sudden they're sitting. And this is the worst. Sitting in the seat of scoffers. Sitting is a settled attitude of the heart. It's settled. And a scoffer is one who mocks God and God's people. This is a person who is wise in their own eyes, as the Proverbs talk about. Yes, we could talk about atheists and agnostics and people who are completely against it. But a lot of times we mock God. People mock God by being nominal Christians. What I mean by that is that you claim that you are saved, and yet there is no life change. There is no life change. People who use the title Christian and have nothing to do with God mock God. Because when you become a Christian, here's what happens to you if you actually become a Christian. You're born again by the Spirit. You're moved from death to life. You were an object of wrath. Now you're an object of adoration. You're freed from devil's control. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're adopted into God's eternal family. Oh, and by the way, Ephesians 2 says that none of this was your doing. It was all by the grace of God. And then you can turn around and say, well, I decided this whole Christianity thing wasn't for me anymore. That mocks God. It mocks Him. It says you can actually be saved. You can have a life change from death to life and then see no life change. True Christian people do not mock God by having no life change. They do not scoff at God by not having their lives changed. But rather they do, as Psalm 26 says, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." So that's the negative side. He is not only satisfied in the Lord, but he is separated from the world. And then lastly, and this is the beautiful part, that he is saturated with the Word. A godly person is saturated with the Word. Here's the positive side of this, but contrast. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. The godly person loves God's Word. He relishes in its truth. You could say, as Jesus said, he hungers and thirsts for God's Word. And because of that, he is satisfied. And the reason that a godly person loves the Bible and delights in the Bible and relishes in the Scriptures is because they understand that, number one, it has the power to save. That's what Romans 10 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That's what it comes by. And then it also has the power to sanctify. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. That this word-breathed word we have here, the God-breathed word, is what makes you complete, lacking nothing. sanctifies you wholly. And that's why a godly person loves it. And he loves it so much that he meditates on it day and night. This word meditating is a Hebrew word that's an onomatopoeia. For those of you who haven't taken grammar class in a while, an onomatopoeia, it's hard enough to say as it is, an onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it's trying to describe. I love bacon. Bacon sizzles. That's what it does in the pan. So the word is describing what it's doing. Same. And so what is going on here is this Hebrew word is a onomatopoeia to say that he meditates it on so much that we could say that he recites it quietly. He mutters it in an undertone. It's quite appropriate to call it that. It's constantly on his lips. It's ready to be said at any point. They're ready to express their delight in God's word at any moment. And you can see that by how often they do it. He delights and he meditates on it day and night. This is ceaseless in a godly person's life. They love it so much that it's on their lips, ready to speak at any moment. And what's the result of this? This person who delights and meditates and loves God's word, verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This word planted here is a passive verb, which means it's not the godly person doing it. The godly person cannot plant themselves next to streams of water. Rather, this is done to him. It is a result of delighting and meditating in the Word of God. And again, this is just like Jesus said, that a godly person hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and then he is satisfied. Then he's satisfied. He is a tree that sits by streams and is constantly nourished. Godly people have a spiritual vitality and strength no matter what their physical condition is. Their roots go deep into the reservoir of God's abundant grace, and they are refreshed and revived and renewed and cleansed and satisfied by God's word. And the reason they are is because they delight in it and because they meditate on it. And that's exactly the promise that is made to us in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It is enduring forever. It's true. It's righteous altogether. It's more desirable than gold, and it's sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. Godly person recognizes that and wants that and delights in that and loves that. But not only are they spiritually nourished, but they have fruit and their leaf doesn't wither. And whatever they do, it prosper. And what do these mean? Fruit? Well, this means that no matter if life is going good or bad, that they continually show the fruit of the Spirit. They continually show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These fruits show up in every part of their life. No matter the season of their life, fruit of the Spirit continues to shape their life, and it continues to come out of their life. Spurgeon made a great quote in this. He said, "The Lord reckons the times which pass over us and puts them into our account. Now the church is afflicted, it is the season of prayer and learning. Now the church is enlarged, it is the season of praise. I am now at a sermon, I will hear what God will say. Now in the company of the learned and wise man, I will draw some knowledge and counsel from him. I am under temptation, now is fit time to lean on the name of the Lord. I am in a place of dignity and power. Let me consider what it is that God requires of me in such a time as this. And thus the tree of life brings fruit every month. So a wise Christian has a distinct employment for every month, bringing forth its fruit in its season." That's the point. No matter what season of life, and we all know we go through seasons of lives, whether they're good or bad, fruit is constant because this person is satisfied and saturated in the Word of God. And not only does fruit come, but their leaf doesn't wither. It means that the tree is full. Life is full. This godly person then has an eternal perspective that drives everything in their life. Again, it doesn't matter what the season is. The leaves are always on the tree, and they always look like a healthy tree all the time. Their values are right, they're eternal, and they're lasting. And that's why whatever he does, he prospers. God's word has become so potent in their life that they enjoy every moment of their life in Christ. I got to see this example when I was just before Michelle and I got married. There was a lady by the name of Nadine. And when I first met her, she was in a nursing home. She couldn't move around much. She had to be taken from her bed at night to her chair where she would read, or she'd be taken to meals. But you walk into that room and you get talking to her, and she, even though she is physically unable to get herself around, loves talking about God's Word and loves hearing about prayer and what needs to be prayed for. She would sit at the dinner tables and talk to her fellow nursing home folks about Jesus. And she would talk to the people taking care of her about Jesus and about the Word and how to pray for them. It was a season of her life that can be very difficult because you can't do what you used to do because of your age. But she took it as an advantage to bring forth fruit in that season of her life, to pray for people, to care for people, to still tell them about Jesus. And she's an example to me. So even when our bodies give out, and they creak and groan and break, and they do the things that they're supposed to do in sin sick bodies, the Word becomes our sustaining joy and vitality. And we love it, and we delight in it, and we are satisfied, and we're able to live abundantly. That's what a godly person is. They are absolutely enthralled with God. They love Him, and they love His Word. But that's not where this psalm stops. The psalm wants to make sure you get the picture. Because that's not the only people who live in this world. There is also the way of the ungodly. And I just want to consider this real fast. First off, the way of the ungodly is corrupted. It's corrupted. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. You see the contrast here? A godly person is one who is firmly planted and is nourished by streams of water. A ungodly person is chaff. And those of you who don't know farming metaphor, what this was is they would pluck the grain and they'd crush it, and then they would throw it in the air and the wind would take away the chaff. It's the unuseful, worthless, discarded, having no value for anything, and it would blow away in the wind. That's what chaff is. It's something that is worthless, and it's used as a standard image throughout the Old Testament, particularly as something or someone who is useless. So you see the contrast between somebody who is firmly planted to something that is worthless and is blown away. They're driven away by the wind. So an unbeliever, a wicked person, a sinner, a scoffer is one who is empty. They're void, they're futile. They're unsubstantial, they're shallow, they're worthless, and in the end, they are to be burned, as we'll see in just a second. They meditate on the temporary. They have no sight for eternity. They stand for worthless causes. They memorize futile and shallow things. They cling to the things of this world that, as Jesus said, moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. They serve only themselves. And because of them, they show their corruption. They show their corruption. They don't belong to godly people or godly things. And also because of this, they are going to be condemned. And that's the second point underneath of the ungodly way. He's not only corrupt, but he is condemned. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice in verse 5 it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It's good for us to know the judgment. It's not any old judgment. It is the judgment. It's something that is coming. And it will happen to the ungodly. And the ungodly are unable to stand like the firm tree of the godly. The ungodly are unable to stand before the judge. They're also unable to stand before the jury. And that's the assembly of the righteous there in verse 5. Interestingly to note, the assembly of the righteous there, that word assembly is the same word that's used up in verse 1 for the council of the wicked. And the reason I point that out is because unbelievers now here on earth find no counsel or advice in godly people or God himself. The ungodly person rejects godly counsel. They mock godly counsel. Therefore, because they reject this counsel in this life, when they stand then in the council or the assembly of the righteous, they're not going to be able to find counsel there either. They will be condemned by the counselors as well as the great counselor. They are condemned. Because, verse 6, the Lord only knows the way of the righteous. And the know here just means that he watches over them. He's intimately involved in their life. He guards and he guides and he gives grace to them. But the way of the wicked, though God knows their path, the way of the wicked perishes. This is not just regular death. This is eternal death. This is everlasting death. The ungodly sinner, the unbeliever, will be judged by a holy God. He's unable to stand in the assembly of those that he mocked on earth. And then he will be sent to hell and perish forever, suffering an eternal wrath of God. The unbeliever, the ungodly person, is condemned. So the question then is, we come to the end of this year, this being probably the last sermon you hear for the end of 2014. Where are you at? I mean, I'm encouraged that you're here, but where are you at? You need to take an evaluation of your life by this psalm that God has given us that is only 6 verses long, but it gives us this contrast that is so obvious. What kind of things are you involved in? What kind of things you stand up for? A godly person grows in godliness. And the way that they do that is they delight in the law of the Lord and they have it on their lips constantly. It's a part of their life. You could even say it is their life because it's on their lips day and night. They always want to talk the word of God. And I get this. I've seen this example happen in my own home growing up. My dad was very purposeful in my life to make sure that everything was filtered through. This was his phrase. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? When my sister brought her boyfriend home one day, actually he was there for a weekend because he lived in Kansas at the time. He was with us for a weekend, and he left. And the thing that he said about my dad particularly, but our family says, I've never heard somebody talk about the Bible so much. And that should be all of our homes. I'm so glad that my dad set that example for me, because a lot of that has been the way I filter then the rest of my life. And it has become my delight because of an example that was set for me by my dad. And I hope that would also then be the example you set for your own children. That's what a godly person does. They love God's word. They love God and they love his word. And they want to do everything they can to follow and obey it. Whereas the ungodly person, who looks maybe good on the outside, they walk the walk of the wicked. They think and act like sinners. And they mock God with their life. We need to do a priority check. So this is a great place to start to look at where we're at in our life and allow God then to change us. And again, if you don't know Christ, I beg you to see the holy God that this church serves, that this Bible talks about, that you see you're a sinner before Him, and that you need Him to get out of the penalty of your sin, and that is eternal hell. And that you could live an abundant life that is this tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit every season of their life. If you don't know this Jesus, this God that's talked about here where you can delight in His law, I plead with you to believe in Him, to repent of your sin, and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do know Him, please look at the way that your life is and the way that you're living it, and start digging into the Word. Start digging into the Word. I did something for the students. We have a anchored student website for the teenagers. And on there, I've given them 13 different Bible reading plans. And you're more than welcome to get those Bible reading plans yourself. If you want to find a way to read the Bible, through a whole thing or maybe part of it, or you want to do it a little differently, but getting into the Word is the key, then feel free to go to the Anchor Students website and you can find it there. But either way, you need to be in this Word and delight in it, and then delight to do its work. This is the priority we need to have if we are a godly individual. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for this word. Your word, God, is the only thing that can claim to make us complete, lacking nothing. And by making that claim, it is the thing that it'll bring that to pass, because it is your word and it is your work. I pray that you would move in these people's hearts tonight to learn more how to delight in your word. That they would just be saturated with it so much that it would be the first thing that comes out of their mouth. So that all of their life is filtered then through the word. So that fruit can come every season. The good seasons, the normal seasons, and even the hardest seasons of their life, that fruit would still come and they would still have this spiritual vitality, and that whatever they do prospers because they're working out the works of God and they're living a life that is worthy of the calling. But it starts with being saturated in the Word. I pray that you would do that, oh Lord God, in each one of these hearts today, that you would grow them to be more and more like Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to share with these folks. And I pray now you would bless the food that we're gonna partake in, that it would nourish us, and that we would just enjoy sweet fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.